All right, well, we're about to start this study in the book of Hebrews. And I know that for some people, it's a confusing book. It's certainly very powerful. There are a number of warnings. Generally, people count five major warnings in the book. So it's there's rebuke in it for some cases, but certainly warning. And it's encouraging to everyone. It is one of the two great theological treatises that you'll find in the whole Bible. Those two are found in the New Testament. Romans, of course, written by the Apostle Paul, and then Hebrews, written by this, at least unknown to us, unknown author. When was it written? Well, the audience are Hebrew Christians, and it appears that it has to have been written before the destruction of Jerusalem because of the way that he talks about what the priests do every day and the practices in the temple. He's not talking about the temple being destroyed, so it has to have been written before 70. Presumably it was written sometime after there was a persecution in Rome, 61 to 63 AD, where a lot of Jews were expelled, including Priscilla and Aquila, etc. So presumably somewhere during that time period it was written. It's pretty obvious if I say it's a Hebrew Christian epistle. You know, the audience are Hebrew Christians. What's not obvious, I think, to most of us is that the last eight epistles of the New Testament are to a Hebrew Christian audience. I think some people will debate that, but I've come to realize that over the years. Hebrews, obviously. James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. All written to Hebrew Christian audience. They have a very different flavor to them. They all contain some disturbing warnings that we don't find in some of Paul's epistles, some of what we would call these epistles to Gentile churches. You just think of, obviously, Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians, but think of James for a minute. He writes to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the world. Peter writes to those who are sojourners of the dispersion. He's not talking about Gentile Christians. He's talking about Hebrew Christians. Now, the big question, of course, is authorship. And people have some very strong opinions. I found over the years that when you bring this up to people who are Bible students, people usually have an opinion. I think we feel it's important that we have a position on who wrote this, even though the book does not tell us who wrote it. The basic candidates are the Apostle Paul, and he's been considered by most people the author of the book of Hebrews since the very beginning. And the earliest claims to authorship were by people who believe that it was the Apostle Paul who wrote it. For that matter, you can just look at the way it's arranged in your Bible. Where it falls, it seems to fall in Paul's epistles. And I don't want to get into a lot of this stuff, but just so that we understand it. Others would say Apollos might have written it, because if you look at the style of the writing, now I'm no Greek guy, okay, I know Hebrew, but I don't know Greek, I use crutches and helps like anybody else, so, but if you look at the structure of the Greek, many people will say, there's a real eloquence, a different style of writing, different than the way Paul normally writes, and that sounds like a fair argument, except that you figure where he's from a Greek-Roman culture, he certainly knew the Greek, he could change his style of writing, and often he had an amanuensis to write for him anyhow in his other epistles. So there are stylistic parallels to the way Paul writes. The one interesting thing about Apollos, actually it was Martin Luther who was the one who proposed that it may well have been Apollos because of the eloquence of the writing, and he was an eloquent orator. The difficulty in that is that Apollos was from Alexandria. And it was Clement of Alexandria way, way, way back, who was one of the first ones who said, this is written by the Apostle Paul. So if it was written by Apollos, it didn't get around town. Okay, they just didn't know that it was him. Doesn't mean that it wasn't, just saying, doesn't prove it. Some people think it was Priscilla, someone, I forget who, doesn't matter now, proposed that it might be Barnabas, because Barnabas was a Levite. Obviously, this person has an understanding of the Levitical system, which doesn't prove it. The person who wrote this clearly was Christian, clearly was Jewish, and had a real understanding of the Levitical system. Some people say it was Luke. Now, it is interesting. I just want to point this one out to you. The Apostle Peter makes a comment that we overlook a lot of times in 2 Peter chapter 3. I told you I wouldn't go into much detail, but this comes to mind, and I just want to share it with you. I think it's important. And let me just read this to you. He says, He says in chapter 3, beginning around verse 15, there's too much. I just want, okay, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. Now, who's Peter writing to? He's writing to the dispersed Jews around the area, just as our brother Paul has written to you. Do you know of another epistle that went to them? That's a question. With the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, and I can say that about Hebrews, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures. So he's considering what Paul wrote as scriptures, and they do that to their own destruction. So if the apostle Paul wrote another letter that Peter's referring to but isn't included in the canon of scripture, whoops, you know the name for God, we call them Butterfingers, right? Because it slipped out of his hands. There's an important epistle that must be missing, or it's the epistle to the Hebrews. In one sense, it doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit is the author of this. But maybe it is the Apostle Paul. When you consider his love for his brothers, you know, his Jewish brothers, and how much he always longed to have audience with them, but every time he tried, they ran him out of town, they got him arrested, he ends up, you know, going on trial before Nero. Because of that, maybe he writes anonymously so that they'll hear the message. It's a possibility. Now, I have a Holy Scully, a Scofield Bible, okay? And my Scofield Bible tells me that the theme, and if you have a study Bible, it probably tells you what the theme of this book is too. So Scofield says the theme of this book is the priesthood of Christ. And you know what? That's very clear throughout Hebrews. We see the priesthood of Christ over and over again, a very important topic. And I'm not going to argue with Scofield. I mean, first of all, he was older than me. He's gone now. He's in heaven, so I want to be careful what I say about him. He's got a Bible named after him. I don't. And he was a Philadelphia lawyer. So I want to be very careful what I say. However, I will say this. One thing I find over and over again, 12 times in this book, I see the word better. You say, so what? Better is a word that's used hundreds of times in the Bible. Yeah, but not in the way that you see it in this one book. He uses this word better over and over again. We're going to see, not today, but the next time we're here in chapter 1, he's going to say that Christ is better than the angels. In fact, right here in these three verses that we just read, he didn't use the word better, but he's saying that Christ is better than the prophets, okay? That we have a better hope, that there's a better covenant, that we have better promises, that he's offered a better sacrifice, that we have better possessions in heaven, that we're looking forward to a better country, a better resurrection. There are better things for us, that Jesus is the mediator of the new and the better covenant. So it's a really important idea, and I would say in a lot of ways, at least for my taste, I would say that better seems to be the theme in it. The book is written to Christians, and yes, written to Hebrew Christians, but written to Christians, and that includes all of us in here who claim the name of Jesus Christ. About the danger of falling away. Now, the problem is that when you read it, you say, well, who's the audience? Are these people saved? Are they unsaved? Are they half saved? And I'm being a little facetious when I say half saved, okay? How do you do that, okay? But the idea, you feel that way sometimes when you read some of those warnings in Hebrews. But he is talking about the danger of falling away. And where we get confused, especially when we read chapter 6 or we read chapter 10, where we get confused is we think he's saying, we can lose our salvation. No, he's talking about losing rewards, and I think that'll become very clear. And I encourage you, just as we say on Wednesday night, we've started the book of Exodus on Wednesday night, read the whole book. We're starting the book of Hebrews today, read the whole book. Before next Sunday, read the whole book. It's 13 chapters, it's cake. Just read it. Get it in one sitting. Sit down one sitting, read the whole book. You can do it. Hour, be done. Go back, read it again, slower, take notes, and you'll be amazing how you can actually start to get a sense of where he's going and how he lays out his argument. The question for every single one of us, and really what he's getting at today is, are we listening? God is speaking, he says. Are we listening? And sometimes, you know, we can each be stone deaf to what the Holy Spirit's saying. He wants us to have our ears open, that we would reapproach him and see him in the way that he wants to be seen. Okay, verse 1. Again, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. God's been very creative in the way he's communicated from the beginning. You can go back, and certainly he talks about the prophets, but let's even go back further than that. You know, when we talk theological talk, We use terms like general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is everything, for one thing, everything that we see in nature, okay? Whereas special revelation is, well, the opposite, okay? It's no longer general, it's very specific. Part of the issue is we forget what the Bible is. The Bible is God's revealing, his revelation of his plan to redeem all mankind from the power and the penalty of sin, to pay the price to buy us out of slavery. And it's his plan of redemption. It's a revealing of his plan of redemption. So he started with general revelation, and as time goes on, as we read from Genesis all the way on out to Revelation, we see God becoming clearer and clearer and clearer to a crystal understanding of what is God's plan of redemption. That there is redemption is found nowhere except in Jesus Christ. So, I mean, we can go all the way back, and I'm just going to read some scriptures. You can write these things down. Psalm 19. He says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Sometimes we say, well, that's poetry. He's not talking about God in heaven declaring his glory. He's not talking about the angels in heaven declaring his glory, and they do. Okay. He's talking about heaven itself declaring the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. He's saying that in nature, the glory of God is seen. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. Meaning we can know about God by what we see in the skies, is what he's saying. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. That includes where the island, where that guy is, that you always wonder about. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words go to the ends of the world. Okay. He says in Romans, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Because what may be known about God is plain to those people, okay, to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Without excuse. That means that everything in nature testifies to God's existence, testifies to the way he operates. That no one gets off the hook. And you could take it from there that it's a reasonable inference to conclude that God holds each and every person who has ever lived, wherever they've lived on this planet, holds us accountable for the amount of light that's been shined into our lives. The amount of knowledge that we've received, we're accountable for. Paul echoes this, I think, Mars Hill, chapter 17 of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 29. He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, he's talking to pagans, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design. In the past, he says, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he's appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him, Jesus Christ, from the dead. So all creation testifies to this. Man is accountable for what he knows. God sort of overlooked this silliness at one point, but now, but after bringing Christ into the world and him dying for our sins and then being raised from the dead, God is saying, here's the deal. Deal with this. There is a cross. Crosshairs. The target is here, okay? And we have to understand through the cross that's the only way that we can be redeemed. The interesting thing is people know this. Helen Keller said, I always knew, deaf, dumb, blind, I always knew that there was a God, I just didn't know his name. See, each one knows there's a God. My cats, well, they're not my cats, they're Laurel's cats. I can't lay claim to them. Tohu and Bohu. We got these cats. What are we going to name them? I said, there's nothing to call them. I said, Tohu Vavohu. That's Hebrew for without form and void. That's what we called them. Nevertheless. But it's fun, actually. It's a great witnessing opportunity when you go to the vet. And what are their names? Tohu and Bohu. Oh, that's cute. What does that mean? Without form and void. And but even though they know that there's a God. By the way, all creation is groaning, Paul says, Romans chapter 8, waiting for the day that the sons of God are revealed. Even my dumb cats know that. What's our problem sometimes? Really, there's a question for us. Kepler. I mean, he's the father of modern astronomy. In the 1600s, he says, "The astronomer who is not devout is mad." Translation, that says, if you can look at the skies, especially if you study them, and you can look at the mechanics, you know, orbital mechanics, spatial mechanics, you know, you can look at all this, and you can look at all the laws of astrophysics, so you can study that, whether through your naked eye or through a lens, and not know and worship God, you're a fruitcake, is what he's saying. You're certifiably nuts, is what he's saying. You're mad if you won't worship God. Because everything testifies. Genesis 1, verse 14, day 4 of creation, God sets all the stars in the heaven, and he sets them there as signs. Now, signs of seasons, definitely, okay? But what's very interesting, if you study this carefully, and I encourage you, go study this on your own, prove me to be a liar, that the reality is that God wrote the gospel in the constellations, and it was later on that was perverted into the silly thing called the zodiac. That there is the whole gospel written out. There are books that have been written about this. You can search it out for yourself. It's not goofy. It's the real deal. God put that there. It was a way that he was revealing. That's the point. He was revealing in all sorts of ways. Yes, he spoke to Adam. He spoke to Noah. He spoke to Abraham. Abraham, an idol worshiper in Kuwait, in Ur of the Chaldees. And he calls him from there. How did he speak? We just read this stuff. Do we ever ask, how did God speak? What was that like? Was it an audible sound? You know, a lot of people like to say, you know, God spoke to me. Okay, Abraham can say that. Abraham can say God spoke to him. Noah can say God spoke to him. Sometimes, I have a lot of doubts sometimes that God really speaks to certain people when they tell me the things that God said. Because God speaks principally through his word. He spoke through his son and through his word. But God did speak to these people. And he did speak to the prophets who then spoke to us. But principally, the prophets were sent to Israel to call them back to the truth, call them back to the covenant. But God spoke, and in speaking through those prophets, he was revealing more and more of himself. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets didn't even understand some of the things that they were saying sometimes. They were just following what God was saying. They didn't have the full revelation that you and I have today. But they were led along by the Holy Spirit. They didn't make it up like we do a lot of times. They were moved along by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the things that God gave to them. What I find fascinating to study, and I encourage you, here's a book that's worth reading. The book that's worth reading is called Eternity in Their Hearts, written by Don Richardson. And in it are 25 case studies of what we would call primitive peoples, jungle peoples, etc., who already had an understanding of who God was. They were prepared so that when the missionary came and told them that Jesus Christ had died for their sins, they understood that. One of the classic examples out of the book, 1795 in Burma. Here's this white missionary coming to the jungle, and there's like 300 tribesmen coming out to see him. And when they see that he's white, they're excited. They don't kill him. They're headhunters. They don't kill him. They want to know because their forefathers told them that a light-skinned man would come with the book that would reveal to them more about the supreme God, Yahweh. That's a very interesting name, Yahweh, because we call him Yahweh. You know, they were ready, gave them the gospel, boom, the gospel flourishes. God is always preparing the way. So don't stop sharing the gospel, because he's always preparing the way ahead of you. He's going ahead of you, so that when we cast seed, we water, God brings the increase. He's the one who cultivates the ground. He prepares people's hearts. All right. His message. Messenger. The Son, he says. But in these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son, or in Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Look at that. He's the heir of all things. You can count seven. That's usually a good one. You can usually count seven of anything in the Bible. But the Son is heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. That word is rhema, not logos. Rhema, spoken word, okay? After he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's just a glimpse of who the Son is, who the Son of God is. God has spoken to Israel and to us through his Son. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word also was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him. Nothing was made, and all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In other words, he made all things. He was with God in the beginning. He's called this logos, the Greek idea of the essence, the force behind all things. Translated as word for us. And it's a very interesting translation for us, because for us, a word is an expression of something that's deep inside of us. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the expression of all that God is. And he created, but he is who God is. Everything that God is represented in Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 3 of Hebrews, it says in John chapter 1, it says in Micah chapter 5. He says his days are from old, even from everlasting. What does that mean to be from everlasting? Now, if you read it in NIV, Micah 5 verse 2 says even from ancient times. It's a poor translation. It's from everlasting. Everlasting. What does that mean? Psalm 90, Moses says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. What is everlasting? It's the vanishing point. It's eternity. No matter how far you move toward it, it's always that much further away from you. From vanishing point to vanishing point, you are God. He's eternal. We're finite. We can't comprehend it. And Jesus comes from everlasting. His origins are from old, from everlasting. And he comes into time-space. He takes upon flesh. And we can spend time, we won't this morning, and talk about the triune nature of God. But look at what it says about him here. It says that he's the heir of all things. He's been appointed as the heir of all things. That's a very interesting expression. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes this. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his, not our, of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Each one of us are saints, right? Each one of us. So it's not Saint Christopher and Saint Nicholas and you know, all these other saints. No, it's us, Saint Bernard. Okay, it's us. We are the saints. There's only two types of people. Remember, that's the old J. Vernon McGee thing. There's only two types of people in this world, saints and ain'ts, okay? He prays that our eyes may be open, the eyes of our heart may be open, that we may know his glorious inheritance in us. We think often that he's our inheritance, that we get Jesus, and what we do, okay? But we're his inheritance. And if you just sort of pull this apart a little bit, what's he saying? He's saying that God loves you as much as he loves. God the Father loves you just as much as he loves Jesus Christ. Because if he doesn't, he would never have let his Son die for you. He loves us that much. Now that almost sounds blasphemous, except that it's true. He inherits us. Now later on, Romans says that, you know, we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So it means that he can't inherit unless we also do. Very interesting. He's going to start talking about this whole idea of rewards. There's a lot in here, isn't there? We're only on a few of these here. He says he's the radiance of God's glory. He radiates God's glory. You know, you go outside, maybe today, and look at the sun. And just look at the radiation that's coming from the sun. This enormous ball, 93 million miles away, and all this heat and this light and other radiation is coming from, and it's burning 4.5 billion tons of stuff every second. It'll be around for a while. But it's burning up. When you boil it down, it's burning up. But it's radiating. It's not reflecting all of that. That's what the moon does. The moon reflects all that from the sun. It radiates it. It comes from within itself. Well, Jesus is much better than that. He doesn't burn up. He just continues to radiate God's glory. But he's also the explicit or the exact representation. He's a representer of God's being. And the idea is sort of like how you would stamp metal and make coins, okay? You take an image onto another piece of metal, a softer piece of metal, and their image would be transferred onto it. Or a king would take his signet ring and make an impression to seal on wax, okay? The image on that ring now goes into the wax. God reaches from eternity through into time-space and leaves this impression of himself in Jesus Christ. Lots of verses support this, but the one that always comes to mind is John 14. Philip says, and it's the night that Jesus is being betrayed. He says, Lord, just show us the Father. That'll be enough. Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you still don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Everything that the Father is seen in Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus Christ is, the sweetness, the mercy, the love, all those things that we see in him, it's exactly what the Father is. He's the exact representation of his being. So he's pre-existent, right? He's co-existent, but he also caused existence. He created all things. Everything was spoken by him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made, right? He caused it all to come into existence. You say, no, I'm going to scratch my bald spot here. I thought God did this. Now, what are you telling me? I always thought it was God the Father. Well, no, the Logos. He's the Word. He's the expression of God's being. No one has seen God at any time, okay? But we see Jesus Christ. Well, he's not God? No, of course he's God. It's just a way of distinguishing between one and the other. But the Father is the one who generates, let's say, the idea. The Son is the one who executes it. And the Holy Spirit, you could say, is the builder, the one who carries it out. But he's the one who causes it all to come into existence. That's everything. That's visible, that's invisible. All that is includes everything that you can imagine. Things in heaven and things on earth. Cherubim, seraphim, archangel, garden variety angels, all spirit world has been created by Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. And everything heavenly, everything earthly, everything universally, everything in the universe, all the matter in the universe created, all the rules that govern how they operate, created by him, determined by him. Everything spun into existence because he spoke it. Just because he spoke it. Rhema. He spoke it into existence. Not only did he cause it, he sustains it. He keeps it going. I mean, so let's just think about this for a minute. From the very large to the very small, he created it and he sustains it. He keeps it moving. The very large. Think of hundreds and hundreds of billions of light years containing hundreds of billions of galaxies that include many hundreds of billions each of stars the size of our sun or bigger and smaller, okay, and other mass and gases and nebula, all this stuff in the universe we don't even look at anymore. We just kind of move on and rent a video. He created it all. The very large. I mean, just think about the Earth for a minute. Here's the Earth spinning on its axis. What, about 1,000 miles an hour, right? Because we make a full rotation in 24 hours, and we're about 25,000 miles at the circumference, at the equator. And we're moving full year, a circuit, around the sun. So there's two movements going on there, and now that whole solar system is moving around the whole plane of the galaxy, okay? And the whole galaxy is moving through space. And we only lose a hundredth of a second every 100 years. Ain't bad. That ain't bad. He created it all and he keeps it all moving. And now on the very, very, very small level. You know, we like stuff. We're people who like stuff. Just matter is important. Matter matters to us. We want stuff. That's reality, right? And we even tell our kids, you know, you want to graduate from high school, you want to go to college, you want to get yourself a good job. We don't always tell them the reason, but the real reason is we want them to be able to afford to buy stuff. Because stuff is important. That's real. That's what matters. Well, yeah, there's some stuff that matters, but you know what? This ain't reality. Isn't reality. Because when you get right down to it, on the subatomic level, there's 100,000 times more space in an atom than there is matter. Ooh. You mean it just like you could put your hand through? Yeah, if you had a little tiny hand, you could put it right through that atom. Well, why does it sound hard? How come I can't put my hand through this? It's an electrical force field. And that's why. But we think it's terra firma. You know, we like matter. It actually doesn't matter. Because at some point, and Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3, with a great roar, right? Everything, scientists call it atomic glue. No. It's Jesus Christ. At some point, he'll say, no more. And with a great roar, protons, electrons, quarks, everything spinning apart, gone. And a new heavens and a new earth will appear. So what are we putting our affections on? Stuff that's 100,000 times more air than hard stuff. That's just dumb. But he holds all of that together. So we have this illusion of control in our lives, don't we? No, he's in control. He's in control of everything. He's in control of everything big. He's in control of the things that are smaller than us. That means he's in control of us too. And that means he's in control of our bodies. He's in control of our emotions. He's in control of our minds. He's in control of all of that. He's given us a little bit of sovereignty to play with. But he's the one who's ultimately in control of all of that stuff. As great as that is, there's a message. See, he's the messenger. God is speaking. What's the message? He says, again, verse 3, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is theology where the rubber meets the road. After he'd provided purification for our sins, we all know how, he did it on the cross. He paid the price for our sins on that cross. And he proved that he paid for it because he rose again from the dead. Death is the punishment for sin. It's a consequence of sin. If he hadn't paid the price, he would never have risen again from the dead. But he did. It proves that he paid the price. After he had done that, what did he do, by the way? He paid the price on the cross, nailed to that cross. And when he gave up the ghost, what happened? The veil in the temple torn from the top to the bottom. Not bottom to top. Wasn't some priest who did this. From the top to the bottom. And the Holy of Holies, the place where no one was ever able to go. Only the high priest once a year, and that with blood. That's from Hebrews. Only then was he able to do it. And he did it year after year after year after year. And in fact, the sacrifices themselves, day after day after day after day, what the blood of bulls and goats could never do, Jesus Christ did. He paid the price. And when the veil was torn in two and the Holy of the Holies was exposed, God was saying, open house. We are open for business. You no longer have to come by a priest. There is one great high priest. That's where Schofield's getting it from, okay? There is one great high priest. See, that's right. There's such a conflict for the Hebrew Christians because they're caught up in their religion and they don't know how to make that bridge over now to this walking by grace. And if you've come out of a religion, and many of us have come out of religious backgrounds, it could be a religious Protestantism, it could be religious Catholicism, they're religions in place of relationship. You find it difficult, or maybe you find it difficult talking to your parents or others in your family or your friends sometimes because of the religious tearing and tension. He's over all of that. Religion was conquered on the cross. And when the veil was torn, God was saying, religion's over, relationship starts here. Come on in. That's what he was saying. He provided purification for our sins, and he sat down. That's a weird, you know, three very important words. I always thought it is finished were the three important words. They are. But here, three important words. He sat down. He's going to say it later on. He sat down. He's going to take us through a study of the tabernacle. We'll do the same thing in Exodus. You're going to get tabernacled out if you're in both studies. But it's great because it's good to see the tabernacle. It's a tabernacle is a type of Christ. It teaches us about Christ and our relationship to God through the sacrifice, the better sacrifice that he's made for us. But as we study the tabernacle, we look in Hebrews and how he talks about the tabernacle and the temple. There were no seats in the holy place. There were no seats in the Holy of the Holies. The priest came in day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, making sacrifices, doing the altar of incense thing, the showbread, you know, and once a year, Yom Kippur, doing the blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of the Holies. But it was always coming back and doing it again. Like some religious backgrounds that some of us in this room have come from. But when Jesus paid that price and he ascended to the Father, he sat down. He rested. The work was done. It is finished. That's the idea. It's finished. It's finished. God is speaking to us. Look, if you're someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ, he's speaking to you. He's saying, what are you waiting for? What pride is getting in your way? What possible question could you possibly have that's getting in your way that you're afraid now to ask someone about? Get your answer. The answer is in Jesus Christ. He's the one who's speaking. He's the one who is the initiator, and he's the sustainer, and he's the finisher of our faith. He's the one who is the only place where you'll ever find salvation. And it's all by your faith, his grace. And you can know that you're saved. What great, great news as we start off in the study to know he sat down. It's finished. God is open for business. He loves it when we come to him. Let's stand together and pray. And Lord Jesus, you said that the volume of the book is written about you. Lord, that if we search the scriptures, we'll always see that they testify of you from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you, Lord, that this salvation we have is complete. We thank you, Lord, that no longer do we have to worry about working or anything like that for our salvation. It is finished. You sat down. And one day we too, Lord, in a very real sense, we'll sit down with you in the kingdom. Long for that day, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for this great salvation. As we worship here this morning, singing a very simple song we've sung so many times before, Lord, speak again to our hearts how much you love us. You paid it all for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.